Dear congregation, this morning, will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5, and we're returning to these words that are commonly known as the Beatitudes found here in this fifth chapter. Let me read verses 1 through to 12 so that we have the context for our consideration this morning that we will centre our thoughts around in verse 7. And seeing the multitudes, that's Jesus, he went up into a mountain. When he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. We come to this, the fifth beatitude, found in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. These beatitudes, as we have mentioned, I think every time that we have come to them, these are marks of what a Christian man or Christian woman looks like. Somebody who is a believer, somebody who professes faith in Jesus Christ, will to a greater or perhaps lesser extent demonstrate these beatitudes that we have in verse 3 down to verse 12. These are graces. These are God-given gifts. These are not natural to the human heart by nature, but these are something supernatural that the child of God receives and demonstrates and exhibits because of a work of grace in their heart. And so verse 7 is following on from, it's flowing from what we have in verses 3 to 6 already. These are not merely moralizing teachings by the Lord Jesus that if you do this, then you'll be okay. But these are hallmarks of what true biblical Christianity looks like. And when we come and shine the word of God upon our hearts and our lives, these beatitudes or these blessings show to us one thing most clearly, whether we are in the faith or not, whether we are true believers or not. These are not a checklist to try and adopt, rather, these are what should be exhibited in the lives of every believer. Well, the first thing that we need to think about this morning is how that we should have a proper understanding of the verse 7. And so we need to have an error that needs to be confronted. Verse 7, Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, this verse has often been used to propagate a false teaching. It is taken out of its context, it's lifted out of its proper light, and without the backdrop of the whole of God's word, this verse is used to try and promote an error which goes something like this. If I do good to others, if I am merciful to somebody else, then God will be merciful to me. If I do good works, if I do good things, then God will be pleased with my efforts. And we can see how that can be. We can think of that if we just take verse 7 out of isolation. If we just take that as its whole and don't consider what's gone before, we can find ourselves going down this very tricky and this very dangerous path. The question comes, can we be saved? Can we be right with God by our doing? By our good work? Well, we find that if we look at the whole of God's word, we find that this is not the case. even our righteousnesses, even our goodness, even our good works, in the sight of God, are as filthy rags. And so this kind of works-based salvation is not supported in God's Word. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 makes it abundantly clear that we're saved by grace alone, obtained by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, nowhere by works. In fact, in Ephesians 2, it makes it very clear that we're not saved by works. So we do have to make sure that we understand verse 7 properly. Because if we do, then we can find ourselves getting into these kinds of errors. We have to remember that verse 7 is flowing down the same river that began in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And in verse 7, blessed are the merciful. This is the next link in the chain and must not be taken out of context. Those that are poor in spirit will also be those that mourn, will also be those that are meek, will also be those that hunger and thirst after righteousness or after Christ, and they will also, as a result of all of that, be merciful to one another. And so it is flowing from verse 3 through to verse 7. We could put it another way. Those that have received mercy will be merciful and then will obtain mercy in the end. Well, let me take an example to perhaps try and illustrate this for you. I have a watch here on my left wrist, and I'm going to see whether I've got a pulse. And hopefully I will find a pulse. Now, if you were to find your pulse in your wrist, you would find that you would feel the beating of your heart. Now, it would be wrong to say that that pulse originates in your wrist. We know that the pulse originates from what is happening in your heart. Now, if there's a problem with your heart, you'll have a problem with the pulse in your wrist. Now, I was a nurse for a number of years, and I know that there are some cases where you may not have a pulse in your wrist, but your heart may be okay. But for the purpose of the illustration, if you can feel your pulse, it shows to you that your heart is working properly. If you can't feel your pulse, then there is a problem. And in the same way, we have this idea of faith and works. This pulse in your wrist does not produce, it is not originated there. And in the same way, the works that we demonstrate do not originate by our goodness toward God. Our faith is like our heart. That is what pumps. And the way that we feel it, the way that it's exhibited, the way that we can see whether it's true and genuine or not, is by the way in which we live our lives and by the works that we do. The works themselves have no meritorial benefit. They will not satisfy God's demands whatsoever. But if we say that we have faith in God, it will be demonstrated by the way in which we live our lives. And so, when we think about this verse, we think about the way in which, if there are no works, it demonstrates that there is no saving faith. But the works themselves will never or could never save a soul. And that is why we read from James chapter 2 that makes it so clear that faith without works or works without faith, it is dead. The two must go together. But faith always comes first. Faith in Christ, the grace of God upon the heart, is what produces those good works. So that is the error to be confronted, that we have to be careful that verse 7 is not taken out of context and we consider it to be a justification for a works-based salvation. We cannot be right with God through what we do. We are right with God through what He has done. And it is proved, it is manifested, it's revealed as to whether it's true and genuine by the way we live our lives and by the actions that we do. And so we're encouraged here in verse 7, flowing on from the change of heart that has taken place in this Christian man or woman, that they that profess to be a Christian, they that profess faith in Christ, are those that are merciful. If they're merciful, they shall obtain mercy. If we say that we are the beneficiaries of the mercy of God, then it will be, it must be evidenced in our lives. When we think about mercy in this relation, it speaks about the kindness and the love and the compassion that we have for one another. When we think about the child of God that has experienced the mercy of the Lord, they have received great kindness from God. They have received great compassion and great love. We can think of mercy in another way. It is not getting what we deserve. If you're in a courtroom and you've done something wrong and you were found to be guilty, mercy is where it is told, where you are told that because you are guilty, the sentence is not going to be passed. That is mercy. And for the child of God, they have received the mercy of God. Justice of God has not been removed at all because Christ Jesus has paid the penalty. But God has been merciful in his Son to sinners. And the mercy of God is extended to the vilest of sinners. The mercy of God is described as being from everlasting and reaches to the heavens. And it is a wonderful subject to consider, God's mercy toward us. 1 John chapter 3, chapter 4, you have time again how it is demonstrated the great love of God, great mercy of the Lord. And we find it coming through God's word over and over again. And so the child of God, somebody who is a Christian, has received this mercy. And as a result of receiving this great blessing, that fruit that is produced will be mercy to others. So we have to think about now this fruit that is to be displayed. Again, we need to be careful and we need to avoid some pitfalls. If we were to look out upon the church scene today, and I take this in the broadest sense, there have been many who claim to be Christians, and we see how these pitfalls can be fallen into. There can be a danger where we are only concerned with things like social justice, doing these works of mercy, and that the gospel commissioned by Christ to preach that word of God to every creature is almost lost completely. When was the last time you heard somebody representing in the national media, the church or the Christian faith, who called for national repentance, who showed to the public the way of salvation? You'll hear an awful lot about fair trade, Wonga, the payday loans company. You'll hear about the environment and how we must be careful with renewable energy, that kind of thing. You will seldom, if ever, hear the gospel preached. And if you do, it is often in a very airy, fairy kind of way. But there is another pitfall that we must be very careful of. On the one hand, this is all we must do. But on the other hand, we must be very careful that we don't become cold-hearted and hard-hearted. We can rightly preach the gospel. We can proclaim the word of God. We meet in our chapels. Or we can close the doors and we can assent to all the doctrines. And we can make sure that all of our practice in the church is according to the word of God. But it can lead us to becoming quite cold, quite heartless sometimes. That's not the doctrine that does that. That's the way in which doctrine only remains in the mind. It hasn't reached the heart. It's not an experiential religion that we so long for and we so love. How would we respond if somebody this morning came in and it had been quite evident that they'd been sleeping rough for a number of weeks? They hadn't had a shower for perhaps a few months and the smell was a little bit overwhelming. How would we respond if they'd perhaps been drinking alcohol or they're under the influence of drugs? How would we respond to that? Would I have a group of people at the end of the service telling me, well, what are you going to do about it, Pastor? These things can't happen here. It's not nice. Something needs to be done. And this is a pitfall that we can fall into. We must be very careful. Rightly concerned with doctrine and spiritual matters, but as if we do not want to get our hands dirty with the hard work some of these folks may cause us. Well, when we come to God's word, it deals with all of us. And it deals with all parts of our lives and with all kinds of people. And so we are told here in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel, they were called to be a merciful people. They were particularly to be merciful to the stranger. And the reason for that was because they were strangers themselves once. And so they were to be kind and compassionate to those that came into their midst. Moses, he would instruct the people of God to care for the weak and the vulnerable. Look after those. To respect those in authority. To have concern for those that are elderly and those that are very young. When it came to things like the widows and the orphans, they were to be cared for and provided for. And the children of Israel were not to take advantage of one another and set themselves up to profit from their fellow countrymen's plight. We know that when it came to harvest time, that the person who had the field, that they could go and gather their crops, but they weren't to be so careful to make sure they went back over the same crops time and again to make sure that every last piece of corn or whatever crop it was gathered in. But they could go once, and the rest was left to those that would come and glean, such as somebody like Ruth when she went to glean in Boaz's field. There was that care and the provision for the people of God. We know that the people of Edom, they were given swift condemnation from God for their lack of mercy to the children of Israel when it came to the people of Israel. And when we come to the New Testament, we see the Lord Jesus Christ speaking about how we can serve him. You know, there is that question asked, well, how can we serve the Lord? And he reminds us about the giving of a cup of cold water in his name. The parables that he gave, such as the Good Samaritan and the person who had been acquitted of his debt, extracting the last pence from somebody that owed him a small amount of money. These are the kinds of teachings that we have concerning being merciful to one another in these practical, in these temporal ways. We find the Lord Jesus Christ, when it came to the miracles, he would be moved with compassion to the people. Think about the way in which he fed the 5,000. He was moved with compassion that they were hungry. And that they would faint or they would become so weak as they went home. And so he provides for them. Even upon the cross, he shows his compassion to his mother and ensures that one of the disciples, John, would care for and look after her. We find in the Acts of the Apostles with the development of the early church, we see how the widows were to be cared for. And this is the principal reason why the office of deacon was established in Acts chapter 6. They were to administer the gifts, to make sure that the widows in particular were cared for and were provided for. And in the early church we find a practical concern for brothers and sisters in Christ who were in need. We have evidence of one church supporting another when there was a particular trial or difficulty. And we find in the writing of the epistles the same exhortation to do good works is evidence of a changed life. We read from James chapter 2, but we could also think about Ephesians, how that we're to do good, especially to the household of faith. And so nowhere are we commanded to be hard-hearted. In fact, the opposite is what we must do. We must have a practical concern for people round about us. We must be those who are hospitable. We may need to serve people with our time, perhaps even with our money. We must have compassionate hearts to those that are in need. Not putting our own ideas, not putting our own thoughts, not putting our own preference above others, being serving and being merciful to one another. We cannot go around with our eyes shut, our ears closed to the plight of those round about us. Maybe there's a brother or sister that they're lonely. They don't have people that can call upon to be a comfort to them, but to have somebody to give up their time, to sit with them, to spend time with them, can be a great comfort. It shows a merciful heart, a merciful spirit. If we are therefore hard-hearted and do not have a willingness to meet the temporal needs of others, then we must take a very long, hard look at ourselves. How can we profess to have received so much, yet give out so little. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 8 makes the point that if we do not provide for our own or for the house in which we live, then we are not of the faith. We are described as being infidels. Practical works of mercy do not say that they will be present if salvation is present. So we must have a concern for the temporal needs of men and women. But if we are to have a high regard for the temporal needs of men and women, how much more so should we have a concern for their spiritual welfare and their spiritual well-being? It doesn't mean that this is at the expense of caring for the body, but we should have a greater concern for the condition of the souls of men and women. When we think about the human soul, what price can we put upon it? How valuable is it? Well, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Just imagine that, if you had all the money in the world, all the riches in the world, what profit is that? If you gained all of that and lost your own soul. The scriptures speak about the never dying soul. In Ecclesiastes it speaks about being at death, how the body goes to the dust, and the spirit to God who gave it. The soul lives on. It is never dying. And we are rightly to have a concern for the temporal, the physical needs of men and women, but how much more for the eternal soul that never dies? As a bit of an aside, we need to ask ourselves this question: how much value do you place upon your soul this morning? That's a question for all of us, from the youngest to the oldest. How much value do you place upon your soul? Are you living just for the here and now? Are you only concerned with the things of this life? Have you inquired about the eternal destiny of your soul? Where will your soul spend eternity? It's a most urgent question that we must all answer. If we neglect our souls in this life, then we'll experience the eternity of hell, being judged for our sin. One of the features of hell will be this: it is a place of eternal regret. Eternal regret. Oh, there are many other things, many other terrible things, but regretting every missed opportunity, every rejected gospel message, every sin that we have committed being brought to our memories. We read in God's word concerning the worm that dieth not. It's like that conscience that gnaws away, reminding and probing and pricking every time, reminding us of what we have rejected. How shall we escape if we reject, neglect such great salvation? But if we are concerned for our souls and have sought the mercy of the Lord, it will cause us to have concern for others. In Psalm 66, the psalmist will say, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. As I have received so much from God, come and hear what he has done for me." You too can hear this good news. You too can have this mercy and this salvation if you turn to him and if you seek him with all your heart. If we have received such grace and mercy, we want to tell others of what God has done for us. When Jesus met the man that was possessed with the demons, and he was healed, Jesus sent him back to his own town to tell them there the great things the Lord had done for him. And if we have received mercy, we want others to receive that mercy as well. And so we have to answer this question: do we have a concern for souls? Do we have a concern for those that are still in their sin? We profess that the Lord has saved us. We profess that Christ has bought us with his precious blood. Surely we would want to let everybody know this good news as well. Now just imagine you have some terrible, painful, incurable condition as far as you are concerned that you are suffering with. There doesn't seem to be any prospect. Day after day it gets worse and worse. And then suddenly by chance you find out that your neighbour had the same thing. And yet they found a cure. But yet they never told you. How would you feel concerning that person? They knew your plight. They knew what you were suffering. But they remained silent. Or you'd feel utterly betrayed. You'd think that person to be the lowest of the low. How could they leave you where you were? When we think about salvation, it is a remarkable thing. But on one hand, we were going headlong to hell. We were facing a lost eternity. We were on that broad road that leads to destruction. Yet God, in His mercy, has saved us, and He has done wonderful and really remarkable things for us, so that we are no longer perishing, but we have everlasting life. The Lord has been so compassionate to us. Surely we would want to tell others of what He has done for our souls. Oh, when we think about how poor in spirit we are, how we mourned and we mourn for our sin, how we've been made meek, and how we found Christ to be the fulfillment of all of our hungering and thirsting. Oh, we must want to tell others, as we have received mercy, we want to tell others concerning this mercy of Christ. And so do we have a concern for the lost? When we think about our prayer life, do we ever pray for those who are without Christ? Do we have a concern? And do we come to God in prayer for them? Do we make it our prayer to seek opportunities to witness and to speak for the Lord? Do we pray that the Lord would bring those that are hard-hearted to the gospel, to the place where the gospel is preached? Do we invite those to come along and sit with us? Or perhaps we don't do it every week, but do we find opportunities time and again to invite those to come with us and pray that the Lord would, like He did to Lydia, open their hearts as He did, and may He do it for them as well. Do we pray like this? Do you pray for those who have responsibility of preaching God's word? That they would come with the word of God. That they would come with the power of God. And that message might be used for the salvation of precious souls. Well, concern for the lost affects our prayer life. But it also affects our pockets as well. The Lord has prospered and blessed us. Are we ready to return to the Lord something, even though it's small, for His glory? In the Old Testament we have the tithe being observed by the patriarchs. It was formalized in the ceremonial law. And the Lord's people throughout history have always been givers to the Lord's work. The Lord points out in the New Testament concerning the widow that had those two mites. She casted all that she had for the work of the temple. In the early church, we find people not just bringing their tithe, but all of their possessions, laying them at the feet of the apostles, such as Barnabas. And when we think about a concern for the lost, when we think about being merciful, it will affect our pockets as well. It will be being hospitable. It will be going that extra mile. It will be about giving of our time and our money and our resource to the Lord. When we think about those that serve the Lord as missionaries in foreign lands, I think there's a misconception amongst many of the Lord's people that the Lord's servants can live on air. But it doesn't. We have to be those that are giving to the Lord's work as well. It costs money to support those that serve the Lord. It costs money to produce tracts and leaflets. Costs money to bring ministers to come and preach God's word. Do we have a concern for the lost? But are we those that support? Are we those that find ourselves at every opportunity, as we can, to stand and to be a witness for the Lord? Perhaps we have opportunities to have an open air. Do we make it our business to be at the open air, to stand with our brothers and sisters as the gospel is preached? Doesn't mean that everybody there will have an opportunity to preach. Some will be gifted, some will not be. But standing and giving us support for these things. Will we be those that put leaflets through doors? Will we give invitations to our friends? And there's a number of ways in which this can be applied when we think about being those that are blessed are the merciful. Having mercy, having compassionate for those that are lost. We may not be able to do all of these things due to our circumstances. But with the opportunities that we have and the gifts and the talents that God has given us, do we use them for His glory? if we have no interest in seeing others saved, if we have no interest in seeing the kingdom of Christ being extended, if we have no interest in seeing lost souls being delivered from punishment and eternal destruction, then we have to ask ourselves this. Are we those that know anything of the mercy and the love of God? We need to take a long, hard look at ourselves. But our text doesn't finish there. It says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Well, those that are merciful, they shall obtain mercy. On a practical level, we may find that our circumstances change. We may have been those that throughout our lives have always been ready to give, ready to be hospitable, ready to do all kinds of things to help and to be a care for others. It may be that our circumstance changes, and we may have to receive the mercy of others. It's not obviously why we do it, but it may be the Lord will be merciful to us because we've been merciful to others. But perhaps the reverse is true as well. If we've been hard-hearted, if we've been discompassionate, if we've been those that haven't had those bowels of compassion as we read in the epistles, we haven't been loving to one another, we may find ourselves in time of need and trial comes, but we may find ourselves receiving what we have dished out. When we find the Lord's people loving one another, serving one another, having concern for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is infectious. It has a tremendous impact. Oh, we may find that people hate the message. We may find that people loathe what we stand for. But there will be no denying its effects. Or they will be able to say, well, here are people. They may have their funny ways. They may look a little bit odd. They may do all kinds of weird things as far as we're concerned, but they do love one another. They do have a concern one for another. These actions will speak 1,000 words. There is a blessing that God is glorified. Well, as we draw to a close, we find that there is a fulfillment of this receiving of mercy. If we've received mercy, we demonstrate mercy, there is that day coming when it will all come to an end. We will be in the presence of God. And the Lord will say to his servants, there is that commendation. Well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The final blessing we can mention, as the Lord has been so merciful to us, as he has been so kind toward us, as we have received such love and grace, even though we are so unworthy, our works of mercy are unto him. We have an opportunity to serve not only one another, but ultimately to serve our Lord. We've been loved so much, we can return something to him. Even though we did it unto one of the least of these, it was done unto the Lord. The scripture says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Amen. We're going to close by singing 501.